chairs, few in number, and you're all sitting at the back. That's real nice. At least you're out of the spitting zone. That's good. Well, this morning we want to return to the Psalms, and we are in, as we march along through the Psalms, we find ourselves in Psalm 26. And this is one of those very practical psalms that it's not one that we're probably all that familiar with, but when we turn to it and see what is in it, it has a very practical side for us in relationship to just daily living. And David, of course, as we know, wrote this psalm, and it says that. And he is a man after God's own heart. And so anytime we look at what David has to say in these very transparent times when he writes these psalms, we recognize that there is something there to be said for us, something that is timeless, something that has to do in the time that David lived and something that has to do with us today in the same sense. So let me ask God's blessing, and then we'll get started looking at this psalm together. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we come to you thanking you for your precious word, thanking you that we can come and open it and we can study it in our own language. We praise you, Father, that it is truth and that it is what we need, and we need it desperately. We pray that you would help us, Father, to understand the things that David has written here, apply them to our own life and to our own situation. And Father, that we might have the same kind of heart and mindset that David has. We praise you that you have knitted together the word, and that everything in it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We beseech you, Father, for your Spirit to be the one that guides and directs what we do, for we know that we need thee, and that we don't do anything in our own energy that is of any value. We praise you again for the opportunity to be here like this. We pray your blessings on this day of worship. And Father, that you would indeed be with us by your Spirit to guide and direct and do that which we desperately need. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. This psalm has to do, as the very first verse of it states, a vindication. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." A vindication of David in regard to something he's apparently being accused of. Now, some of the scholars believe that this was written at the time of the assassination of one of Saul's, King Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, by a couple of zealous young men, and that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And you may recall that David was so upset by this that he had those two young men put to death. Now, of course, they zealously killed the son of Saul, or one of the sons of Saul, thinking they were going to impress the king, and David wasn't impressed at all. He was leaving everything up to God, and you may recall that even in his time of being chased around mercilessly by Saul, to be killed by Saul when he had Saul had no reason to be chasing David, that David had opportunity to kill Saul, for example, in the cave. He didn't do so, but he left all of that in the hands of God. Well, in that sense, David is saying here that anybody that would accuse me of selfish motive, of wicked motive, and the things that I have done with in my life, he wants God to vindicate him, to judge him, to look at him in that regard. Now, when we recognize, when we're looking at this, that we're talking about David defending his righteous standing before God, and that is a relative righteousness in that sense, because none of us can claim any true righteousness. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags, but we recognize that the Scripture does say, for example, in the book of Job, that Job was a righteous man. And what that's speaking of is a person that is not given over as a slave to sin, like those that are around him that are born in that natural condition. And so it is only the regenerate man that can even make such a claim. And this would really coincide with the righteousness that is spoken of, those that are practicing sin versus those whose tenor of life is not practicing sin, and yet they do sin. That really has that fine dividing line, which I guess really is not all that fine. For example, in 1 John, if you take the time to really study the epistle of 1 John, which makes that dividing line really between those who are truly of God and those who are not, we see that very clearly. But here, we're seeing the heart of David as he is living in the midst of a generation and of people around him that are in blindness or in darkness and evil. And I would say that it is much like the time in which we live today. And David is here speaking of the fact that that he wants God to examine his heart. And he wants to be vindicated. And the whole idea of vindication here, I think, in that sense, is set apart. And of course, that's what God's people are supposed to be, is set apart unto God. If we think of chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews mentions there that we are to pursue holiness or to pursue our sanctification. And if we're not doing that, because of which, if the person isn't doing that, such a person shall never see God, because the child of God is to be set apart in holiness and in righteousness unto God. We live in a day in which even the Christian community doesn't seem to believe that at all. They've lost sight of that, lost view of that. And they've turned grace into a license for the flesh. And yet, the Bible speaks of the integrity of the person of God. And Christ says that by their fruits you shall know them. So whether or not we are of God is not what we say with our lips, but how we live our life. And I think very much of what David is going to address here is seen in that very thing. He's not playing games, in other words. He is dealing in reality. Let me read Psalm 26. It's only 12 verses, and then we'll discuss it. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord." Well, David begins by giving us something of his situation. And again, we don't know precisely what it is, and I don't know that it really matters. But obviously, David encountered many, many difficult situations throughout his life and becomes a type for us to understand what it means to walk in a world with darkness, with trouble, with all kinds of things that would trip us up and lead us astray on a daily and an ongoing basis. And yet, David is concerned about what he should be concerned about. And what is that? He's concerned about what God thinks. And that's where he looks for his hope and his vindication, as it were. Not with what man is thinking. and not with man's standard, but with God's standard. Now, this is a prayer. The very idea of starting it off with, "Vindicate me, O Lord," is a prayer. It's a request of God. And we come to Him both as children and as dependents upon Him, as those coming before the judge of all the earth. Really, every time we pray, we're doing that. Otherwise, our prayer is meaningless. Why would we pray to a God who is not the judge of all the earth? As such, we build our case when we pray. We seek God always for His mercy, but it is based on reason and upon His character. And that's what David is doing here. He is seeking God's mercy. And mercy is compassion and forbearance towards another. God has stated His compassion and mercy and sympathy in many places throughout the Bible. If you look, for example, just over a few pages in Psalm 40, look at verse 11. "You, O Lord, will not withhold Your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and Your truth will continually preserve me." Same concept here. When he's crying out to God to vindicate him, he's asking for God's mercy, God's sympathy upon him. If we think of Exodus chapter 33, where Moses was before God, and he had asked of God that he might show him something of his glory, which is the same thing, by the way, that we do every time we come to the Word of God, and that should be the desire of every Christian: Lord, show me Your glory. Because the more we see of Him, hopefully the less we see of ourselves, and we should become more like Him. But Moses asked to see God's glory, and you remember what God said as He passed before Moses. He said, "I will have mercy or compassion on whom I will have compassion." He gave out that sovereign declaration that His compassion for mankind is based in God Himself. It's not based in what we deserve, but He disseminates compassion as He sees fit. But at the same time we say that, there is also something within Scripture that is very important to recognize, and I think especially of the young people when we look at this. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. I think it's important to look here. Proverbs chapter 1, looking at verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 1. There is a direct correlation between our faithfulness to God and His compassion to us. Even though He disseminates compassion on whom He will have compassion, there is also a reality in Scripture. Notice what Solomon says here. He's speaking of wisdom, which is correlated exactly and precisely in Christ. He says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Now, I've had the experience over the years, because I've been involved in church leadership and from time to time counseling, and I'm certainly not saying this to discourage anyone from counseling. If you want my 2 cents worth of whatever anytime, please, so don't think that. But I've had people that have shown up, and normally they're people that you've never seen in church before, or they're very recently there, that have a bucket load of problems, and they want God to solve their problems. And they haven't been paying any attention to God for all the years of their life. He has been absolutely meaningless to them, but all of a sudden now they've got all these problems and they want God to solve their problems. And I've also seen in that regard that God has been merciful. And as the problems have passed, they disappeared again from the doors of the church. Now, that's not the way things ought to be. And you see that there is this correlation, just as we have just read in Proverbs, about our faithfulness to God in thick and thin. James puts it this way in James chapter 4. Draw near or nigh to God, and He will draw near or nigh to you. There is a correlation there. And we should be walking with our God in faithfulness all of the time. And that's what David is saying here. I think he's saying the same thing that we, of course, are familiar with in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that was the tenor of his life. That should be the tenor of my life, the tenor of your life. And so David says here, I have walked in my integrity. I have lived in a consistent manner with the faith that I profess. And again, it's not a statement of perfection, because there is no such thing. It is a statement of the tenor of his life and relative innocence, that my manner of living, thinking, and doing is different than the world's, because my confidence is in you and not in myself. Notice in the last part of verse 1, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. This is the mark of true salvation. Without wavering, which shows the whole idea that, again, James talks about that faith without works is dead. In other words, it doesn't really exist. David is saying, I trust in you. He's the man that's building his house upon the rock, as Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 7, closing out the Sermon on the Mount. I have remained faithful in showing in my life that I trust in you and I'm building on the rock. Now, God is not a genie to solve our problems. And whether we have mountains of problems or relatively no problems, and all of us have those times in our life where the scale moves one way or the other, some more than others, but whether we do or whether we don't, God is to be worshipped, be lived for, to be focused upon, to be served by obedience all the time in thick and thin. And that's what David, I believe, is saying here as he builds his case in prayer before God. I'm not just serving you, as Satan accused Job of doing, because you bless me. I serve you and walk in integrity without wavering all the time. Notice verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. This is personal transparency. David again makes his case. He wants God to look at who he really is. Now, we can say, because unequivocally, that God looks and knows who we really are, regardless of whether we ask him to do or not. He knows who every one of us are. He knows who everybody is. But this is a statement of prayer, making his case that David is not playing a game of facade. He is stating, I am genuine in mind and heart. You know me, and I want you to try me. In fact, I think unstated here is the fact that should be the heart's desire of every one of us. Lord, show me where I fail, that I might be about the business of correcting that failure. In fact, I think that is what is really referred to in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, when we talk about, or when Paul talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, that's in the same context where he starts in chapter 2 talking about have the same mindset that is the mind of Christ, you know, that he emptied himself, you know, taking the form of a man, he humbled himself. And so David is saying there that we're to be doing the same thing that Christ did. He is our example, and we're to be working out all of those bumps and places of darkness in our life that are not consistent with the way Christ is, with fear and trembling, knowing that really it is God that is in us both to will and do His good pleasure. Now, playing church, playing religion, can fake out other people. But it can never fake out God. And that's what David is saying here. Test my mind and my heart. In verse 3 he says, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Many of you know this word loving kindness is that little Hebrew word hesed, which is the word for covenant faithfulness. This refers to what God promised Israel, and even more specifically, what God promised David in the Davidic covenant. David is saying simply that I'm trusting in what you say and promise, the same thing we are called to do by faith as we study God's word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. With all the other confusing things that are going on, this is the one thing that remains true. And this book is so blessed for me and for you, and the depth of it can never be plummeted. It is the way in which I understand what the mind and heart of God is, and therefore it becomes more than my necessary food, as Psalm 119 tells us, as you know. And so David says, "And I have walked in your truth." Always walking has to do in Scripture with manner of life. I am living by faith daily. And he continues to build his case here. He says, "It's first of all, it's shown by also my associations." He says, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders." It is a very common thing and a wise thing to know that a person is known by their friendships. Young people, you're known by your friendships. But we all are known by our friendships. Whoever we are comfortable associating with, enjoying company, expresses where our mind is and who we really are. So if you're comfortable with rascals, then guess what? You must be a rascal. Or if you're comfortable with God's people and like to be around them, then that also shows where your comfort level really is. Of course, again, this reminds us of Psalm 1, where David makes the same statement. In verse 5, he says, "I hate the assembly of evildoers." Not only does he feel comfortable around the righteous, but he hates the assembly of evildoers. He hates them, this says, which seems to violate the most people's ideas of loving everyone that they say the Scripture says. But I say again, biblical ideas of love of our enemies that Christ spoke about has to do with treating them fairly, not overlooking their delight in evil. In fact, we don't have time to turn there, but if you looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, you will see the righteous attitude about godly separation from people that are evil and that will influence you to do evil. Same thing we see in Proverbs 1, by the way, where we were turning just a few minutes ago. So it's shown by associations, and David associates not with those who are evildoers. And verse 6, he says, I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord. It's shown by true worship. This is a picture of how one had to wash their hands before approaching the altar of God in the temple. Ceremonies that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, Exodus chapter 30. You had to be clean to come, and that was a picture of that, washed in the blood of the Lamb to worship the Lord, and therefore he wants his heart to be clean and innocent before God. And then in verse 7, "That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." When he worships, what does it consist of? True thanksgiving and a declaration of God's character. What God has done and who God is. David desires to worship God as he should be worshipped, in other words, in spirit and in truth. Again, he's not playing games, but his heart's desire is to boast in the Lord, not boast in self, which is so much of what religion is doing today, Because it's really, if you really sit down and examine it, it's boasting about men. And David's boast is in the Lord and not in himself. And that is where he wants to be, in a place of true worship, in other words, true thanksgiving, and where the wonders of the Lord are declared. In verse 8, he gives his supplication, and he starts with, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Before he makes his plea now, after he's built his case, that he is in the place that is most dear to his heart, and that's the place where God dwelt in an unusual way in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, and that dispensation, that was the dwelling place of God. And David is saying, "I love being in your presence. I am often there. I don't reluctantly go to the presence of God. It is the place I most adore. And of course, this is all in the form of a prayer. And this should be something that all of us are familiar with. Going to God in prayer should not be the unusual thing for you, but the usual thing. David went to the temple to pray, but we can go in our closet. We can pray anywhere. You can pray driving down the street. But the importance is there, do you delight to be in his presence? Do you delight to pour out your heart to him? Is your hope fixed in him? And you're thankful that he is your Abba Father. And so he gives us the prayer of his heart, beginning in verse 9. "Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed." The plea is based on all that has been said. May I just remind you that much of the Bible is written around times of profound evil. Many of the prophets, you know, things that we've been studying as Randy goes through, they went through the minor prophets, now we're going through Isaiah, that it was always either in captivity or it was associated with the fact that judgment of God is going to come. And of course, the message of the prophets was ignored, it was hated, it was despised for the most part by those around, and then they nourished themselves in darkness. And here David is really proclaiming basically the same thing that we should be proclaiming today. As you look at the United States of America, and you know that it's under judgment, and you know that God is removing his common grace from this country, just like Romans chapter 1, this should be our prayer. Do not take my soul away along with sinners. This is the same prayer, we took the time to study it, in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham, on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, prayed to God, "Lord, far be it for the judge of all the earth, who always does that which is right, to destroy the righteous with the wicked." That's the only prayer we have today. The same really kind of basic thing that David is saying in all of this prayer. We live in a generation that is bent on destruction and under judgment. This must be our prayer. And he says in verse 10, "In whose hands is a wicked scheme, and in whose right hand is full of bribes." Boy, does that not sound like your TV set if you're paying any kind of attention? In the highest office in the land, and in the highest offices in the land? That's all it is lying, deceit, bribes, treachery, continually. It's just a sewer. And of course, they think they're getting away with it. This is what characterizes their manner of living. That's what they are comfortable in. And so David is saying, here is the contrast between what David has stated about himself and the manner of the living of his enemies around him. David is saying that I am not like these. I am 180 degrees different. Don't sweep me away in the judgment along with these. Remember me in your compassion. vindicate me, that is, separate me or distinguish me from those who are disobedient to you, as he says back in verse 3, in your loving kindness and your covenant faithfulness. It always comes back to the character of God himself, and that is our only argument. Verses 11 and 12, David, after making this plea, also makes his commitment. This is his promise and prayer. David says, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me." In other words, I'm committed to walk in integrity. That is according to your word and ways. And that is that he is in it for the long haul. He is not committing his life to God just as long as God favors him and takes care of temporary problems. And then he'll go back to his wicked ways. He is saying that I'm in it for the long haul. That's the whole idea, by the way, of what Christ said in John 15, should we get there someday, where he tells his disciples to abide in him, to continue in him, in other words. That's the place of blessing and security and hope is in him. In other words, David is going to be faithful to God no matter what. Whether God answers him soon or whether the heavens appear as brass, he will continue to trust in God and live accordingly. And then in verse 12, he says, "My foot stands on a level place." His footing is sure, in other words. He is in absolute commitment by promise. "I will abide in God. I will not forsake his ways. I will not slip because my foot is sure. This is building your house on the rock." Now, we all know that David did slip and fall. So it's not talking about absolute perfection here again. But it is talking, David is speaking in terms of the tenor of his life and his personal commitment to God. And there is a need for every one of us, and should be every day that we live, to be personally committed to God. And have that as our foundation and as the fundamental of everything that we believe. Faith is not a one-time deal. Faith is every single day living by faith, with our absolute commitment to the true and the living God. And he closes by saying, "In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. I shall bless the Lord. His name will continually be on my lips," as he says later in a psalm. He will not waver in his devotion. And again, whether God acts sooner or later, "I shall bless the Lord." He's not talking about patting himself on the back, but he's talking in terms, of course, giving all glory to God. Now, this prayer, again, to me, is appropriate for us today in a country under judgment. And it has to do with our individual responsibility of continuing to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In this day of calamity, that is what is needed as a light in our society and to others, as a blessing in society, even as salt in society. If there's anything that is going to save our society even from crumbling, it's going to be God's people in the midst of them. I think, again, that is reflected in Sodom. God couldn't find 10 righteous in Sodom, so he destroyed it. Are there 10 righteous in the United States of America, relatively speaking? Sometimes I wonder. Look over with me, and just closing this out real quickly, at Luke chapter 18, because ultimately it really boils down to whether I am taken in death, I'm taken in calamity, or Christ Jesus returns, because we obviously are nearing all the time. We are in the last days. It should be a mindset of ours. And this really profound question is asked by the Lord, and we have to ask ourselves why he would even say this. He says, speaking of the very fact of living faithfully, really, to him, he says in verse 8 of 18, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly, because he's speaking of prayer. And back up in verse 1 of 18, he says, they ought to pray and not lose heart, because that's the sign of faithfulness. That's the sign of our faith, is that we are continuing to look to God in prayer. And then in verse 8, at the last portion of that verse, he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Isn't that a profound question? And it's a question for you and for me today about our faithfulness to God, our commitment to God, our integrity before God. Will it be seen in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which has slipped away and bought into the lie of our day and age and time, when Christ Jesus comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will we be ready? Will we be ready when the calamity comes, so that we can say, I've walked in my integrity? And will we be ready ultimately when Jesus Christ returns? Well, we have a few minutes, and so we have time for some men sharing. Did you have a memory verse today?